I read this morning that on average, 11 Christians are dying each day around the world. You don't hear much about that. You hear about all kinds of bad things, but you don't realize that Christians are the most persecuted minority on all the planet. Well, let's take our Bibles now and go to Proverbs chapter 6. 16 through 17, part 2, a word of wisdom about living accountably. Let me read the text again. There are six things which the Lord hates. Hebrew parallelism, yes. Seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue. We dealt with those last week. And hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. For us here, and that's most of us, who are disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, we must walk a tight line. It's a line between the necessity of living in the world, yet refusing to live like the world. In this temporal life, we all have a mandate. It's to be light in the world and to be salt of the world, a preservative for the glory of God. Now, how do you manage that between all the temptation that comes at us from one side and the opposition of the world that comes from the other side? It's not rocket science. The Spirit of God, who through holy men of old gave us this word, has preserved for us our marching orders and our guidance. If we're intent on living wisely in this foolish age, and oh, I say this reverently, God, is it foolish? Living in a way that keeps us on the right side of a holy God who is no respecter of persons, we have to pay attention. For example, right here in this text that I just read is a pithy compendium of evils that are particularly hateful to God. As disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, we want to live prudently. We want to live peaceably. We want to live fruitfully. And we want to live accountably in the sight of God. Everything in this list are seven vicious vices. And those vices, it doesn't matter who you are, a self-identified believer or an unbeliever, but especially a self-identified believer, it puts us in the crosshairs of divine reckoning. If any of us believers are ever tempted, and we will be, ever tempted to engage in any of these evils, some more than others, we must know, and as your pastor, I alert you, we're putting ourselves on a rendezvous for divine retribution, believer or not. And if any of us are ever afflicted by those who can be described by these vices, we can draw comfort and confidence. Because we have the assurance of God that what he abominates, he will adjudicate in his own day, in his own way. So we come to number 3. We want to talk about it. We will kind of be a pyramid shape this morning. The ones right at the top I'll talk about a little more than the ones at the end. This is a biggie. You may think, what does it have to do with us? Hands that shed innocent blood. Now, let me first talk about the limited scope of the violence that is condemned in that phrase. Here's what is not condemned, and it's important that we understand this. This is not a time to expound the nuances of biblical teaching about the issues of war and self-defense. Here I would note simply that what the Proverbs condemn is none of that, not that kind of violence. It's not talking about violence in self-defense. It's not talking about violence in criminal punishment. It's not talking about violence in deterrence of violence in a just war in defense of innocent people whose life and safety may be threatened by those with malicious or criminal intent. I could easily justify that, but I don't have time for that. I just want you to know that's not what is in view when it says hands that shed innocent blood. You'll notice the word innocent. What is condemned in that phraseology? Senseless or undeserved violence, things like murder, mayhem, and maiming against the innocent. Let me talk next about the sacrilege of senseless violence. You know what's so horrid about it? Now, somebody says, that's not hard to figure out. Just look at it. But we can kind of get numb to that if we see it too much. What's really horrible about it is that it strikes at the image of God in man. Senseless violence shows complete disregard for the character of human life. It is hate and human selfishness acting out in the most extreme forms. It's the very spirit of Cain, the son of Adam, the brother of righteous Abel. And behind the spirit of Cain is the spirit of Satan. 1 John 3, verses 11 and 15. I don't see them up there, but I must move on. B, is it up here? Okay, it doesn't help me much. C, the prevalence of senseless violence. Here I want to talk a bit. Our era is reminiscent of the days of Noah when violence filled the earth. Folks, for all of our touted progress, it's ridiculous, actually, in improving the human condition on this planet. Many of you know, but for any who don't, do you realize that the 20th century was ironically the bloodiest century in the history of mankind? Apart from the millions who perished in two world wars, I want you to think for a moment of the millions and millions. We here in America live in a bubble. That's half the problem of what passes for Christianity in this country. We don't get it. Think of the killing fields of Cambodia, swallowed up with tribal hostilities around the globe. Some of you, a little bit older, millennials wouldn't remember, but Rwanda being the most extreme example of feet, hands that shed innocent blood. Think not only of Hitler and his thugs, but think of Russia, China. I've read in one of the books, read long ago, estimates range from 60 to 150 million people killed by the communist alone. Then there's Uganda, Ethiopia, Somalia, Bosnia, South America, Haiti, Iraq, Iran. It just goes on. Craziness. Besides all that, our streets, our streets and workplaces are burgeoning with a storm of angry, bitter, wrathful, resentful people bent on getting even, who knows with what, and just making someone pay whoever, anybody, everybody. There is among us in our country, in our world, but in our country, a violent underclass of people who on the one hand are afflicted with a low threshold of boredom. On the other, their hearts are seething with smoldering fires of resentment and malice for insults, real or imagined. They're so easily stirred up by some provocation or some provocateur to do physical harm to some unsuspecting foe. I just read, just day before yesterday, in the latest issue of the Jewish Journal, it's not a Christian journal, commentary, one of the best magazines or journals I've ever seen, an article by Stephen Daisley, page 61. He said, bureaucrats are at a loss to explain the sudden detonation of a violent and manic culture. Yep. Then there's rampant domestic abuse, a lot of it hidden. But maybe the most outrageous of all is the daily, legalized slaughter of the unborn. Oops, and now even the born. Can you imagine those New York legislators, did you see it, celebrating and lighting the tower on the Empire State Building with pink, passing legislation that allows them to dispose of a baby immediately after birth? Wow. There's so much I want to say, I can't say, not because somebody's inhibiting, but the clock. Today, we'll call out the police and fire departments, at great expense, by the way, to save an endangered kitty. And then we turn right around and celebrate a new law that allows us to legally murder a newborn child or one right up to the time of birth. You talk about a morally twisted culture that rails against violence. Somebody goes out and shoots. Oh, it's terrible, terrible. And in a day, regularly, you destroy about 3,000 unborn. We live here. Somehow they have no problem with pulling a living baby apart from limb to limb. This is an age of irrationality. I call it the age of unreason. I also call it the age of rhetoric, bumper sticker thinking, when people will not listen to the voice of reason, but just latch on to rhetoric that plays well demagogically in winning their argument, no matter how badly it distorts the truth in the issues. God also abominates a heart that devises crooked plans. This has reference to people you have seen, people you meet maybe every day. Conniving people who blend an element of depravity with deception to accomplish their evil ends. You meet them in the schools, you meet them in the office place, you meet them in athletics, you meet them everywhere. Maybe they devise evil plans for profit. Maybe they do it for vengeance. Maybe out of just simple hate. Maybe just to further their own selfish ambition, like competitors in an office space. You remember that infamous Olympic skating scandal, Nancy Kerrigan, and our local heroine. You remember that. You recall athletes in various sports who have conspired with trainers and others to use illegal drugs to give them an edge in competition. Lance Armstrong comes to mind, Barry Bonds, Sammy Sosa, and others. And this evil is well illustrated in that TV program, American Greed, which features regularly one-time high business flyers whose scams were eventually uncovered and their careers ruined. Who can forget Bernie Madoff, who made off with billions of other people's money? It's a serious thing in our day. The scriptures are full of personalities who paid a dear price for hearts that devised evil plans. The most notorious, of course, was Judas, who treacherously betrayed Jesus into the hands of his enemies. But one was a child of God. Huh? Who was that? No less than the great King David. God is no respecter of persons. David was not minding his business. It's always a dangerous thing when we're not minding our business. And you recall, his armies were in battle, but he was at home. Kings usually weren't. Don't know why. And then his eyes wandered to the big house next door to the palace. And then he was seized by lust. Unrestrained power is not a good thing. So he brought Bathsheba to the palace. You know the story. She turns up pregnant. Oops, what do I do? This is bad news. So he tries this way and that to cover up. And finally, when he couldn't cover it up any longer, a heart that devised wicked plans. Her husband Uriah was a great Israeli hero. Well, got to do what I got to do. So he ordered Uriah to be put in a militarily unsustainable position, right under the walls of the bravest men of Ammon. And he got killed, predictably. Phew. Well, I'm out of that problem. He had gotten very powerful, and he had gotten very, for him, arrogant in his later years. Abbreviate the story, it's a much longer story. But the Lord came to him through the prophet, and he says, you're in deep dew. Let me tell you, you are going to have bloodshed to your dying day. You've caused me to be blasphemed in the eyes of the wicked. I'm not a respecter of persons. David or no David, you're going to pay the bill for this. And there's a lesson for us all, if any of us are ever tempted. Remember this. Never, never allow yourself in any environment, no matter how dissatisfied you are, no matter how much you think a change needs to be made in the office place or in the school or in the church or wherever, no matter how many wounds you may be nursing, and some of you may have very legitimate wounds to nurse, don't allow yourself to become a conspirator or a party to a wicked conspiracy to undermine a superior or someone in authority. There are right ways. There are wrong ways to bring about change. There are honorable ways and dishonorable ways to change personnel and conditions. No matter how just we may think our cause is, one wrong does not justify another. So if we ignore that policy, it will be accountability from God himself. Just as King David discovered, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, not yours. So be very careful about getting involved with a heart that devises wicked plans. Happens in churches a lot, this kind of thing. It does? Oh, yes, it does. It was at least 10 years ago, I guess. Aussie did a little research on the internet. I'm not sure what the site was, but she double-checked it at another time. And she reported to me that it reported that 1,300 to 1,700 pastors a month were expelled from their pulpits. Now, I'm sure numbers of those were for cause, and they should have been expelled. But I'm also sure that numbers weren't. We were shocked this summer, for example. The church we attend when we're on vacation in Naples, Florida. A large church there. The pastor is sound. He's not exactly to my taste, but he's sound. And he preaches the gospel. He had been there for 18, how many years, Austin, do you remember? I don't know, been there a long time. Not nearly as long as I've been here. But he's been there long enough. They fired him. Because 10 or 12 years ago, he made a statement that somebody in Seattle picked up that was politically incorrect. You can imagine. And then they came after him. And then the people in that church, many of them heavy hitters. I mean, we're talking about a huge church. Huge property. Ooh. Wow. We've got all this property and we've got this big church and we've got this big congregation and we're very proud of it. And now he's in a sticky wicket. That'll probably cost us. I think he's got to go. And out the door he went. Hearts that devise evil plans. Five, feet that run rapidly to evil. Of course, God hates evil, period. But there are those people, you've met them, they're fond of evil. They take pleasure in ungodliness. I call it the Mardi Gras spirit. I call it the spring break spirit. I call it the Las Vegas spirit. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. No, it doesn't. I call it the campus party spirit. It's the Christmas, the office Christmas party spirit. You could call it the spirit of Portland. Reveling in shame, laughing at the lewd, taking pleasure in licentiousness, living riotously and loving the riot. Eagerness for degenerate art. How does God respond to individuals and societies that are eager to promote evil? I mean, we live in such a place, not just a country, but we live in such a city. Seattle's another. San Francisco's another. Love evil. When people reject God and the good, with God, things come to the point where he locks them up in the consequences of, and sin is punished with more sin. That's pretty much where we are today. Let's read Romans 1:28, 1:18. I'll get it right here in a minute. 1:28-32. There's a whole list in the previous text about God giving people up. and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, what did God do? God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper. See if this sounds like the world you know. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, they love it, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. But get this, and although they know the ordinances of God, their conscience is natural law. They don't have to know a verse of the Bible, but natural law. They know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, which is why they hate to hear that word judgment. Don't get judgy with me. They not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That is the world we're living in. That's the day we're living in. And we're living right smack dab in a city, very much characterized by all of that. Well, God hates it. He abhors it. And what does he do? He turns them over. The Greek word to turn over here means like to turn over to a jailer. God says, you like that? You got it. I'll lock you up in it. And sin will lead to more sin and more sin. And you'll just keep reaping the consequences of it. And you won't even know what's happening. God also abhors a false witness who utters lies. This is pretty simple. There's generic lying, but there's also one of the most appalling lies. It happens in legal proceedings or quasi-legal proceedings where livelihoods and reputations are at stake and people may or may not take oaths to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. But even in a less formal hearing, they will deliberately falsify their testimony to possibly do great injury to an innocent party that they don't like. If anyone is ever a party to that, a false witness, just put a sign up on his or her door, payday someday. God will take names and he will kick booties. That'll come back to haunt them. He abominates it. Live accountably. Lastly, not least, God also deplores one who spreads strife among brothers. God, the Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians, is not a God of confusion. He's a God of peace, who loves peacemakers, as we learn in James. People who sow righteousness, and their fruit is peace. One of the social symptoms of those whose hearts are ruled by Satan is fractiousness. Some people love strife, and some people just love to stir it up. Some do it because they're just bored. I've been in this ministry for 56 years, headed for 57. I've watched it again and again. Bored people, they're dangerous. They're in the church and outside. You just watch these activists in the community. Those folks don't have enough to do. They're bored. And some do it because they just like to see a train wreck. Love it. Listen, if we were having church troubles here, which we're not, but if we were having church troubles here, I could say, how do we deal with this? Let's call a prayer meeting. Well, some would show up. I could say, let's call a business meeting. Place would be packed from wall to wall. It's always like that. It's that carnal urge just to see a fire. I call these people ambulance chasers. They just want to see a fire. Oh, they hate it when somebody puts a fire out. And if they can do anything to kick up a few embers and get it going again, they will do it. Hate it. They love strife. Some people stir up strife because they're just angry, discontent people who can't stand for those around them not to share their misery. Some do it because they have a sort of agenda. They may actually want to separate friends. Yeah, there are people like that. They may want to break up what they see as a social clique. They deliberately try to find ways to drive wedges between people. They like to set people against one another. I've seen it time and time again in church families. Somebody will notice. I've even had to warn the staff about this. It has subtle ways of beginning. Somebody will notice that one pastor has maybe a little different point of view on some matter of theology or something than another pastor. And they'll start exploring that. Try to create parties. Get pride going, pride battles going. My view against your view. They stir up strife by gossip and slander. Some people just simply can't keep their mouth shut. They could, but they won't. Or they do it. We see it in the Old Testament by murmuring and grumbling. Just know, because all of us can be tempted, just know that God sees this stuff, and this is a good time to mention it. Because in our church, we are blessed and have been blessed for many years with a great deal of peace, love, and harmony. So you don't have to suspect me. Who's he talking about? I'm not talking about anybody. I'm just saying that you're looking at a pastor who's been around the block. I know how these things work. And I know things that trigger strife can blow up a church in a New York minute. Don't ever allow yourself to knowingly be a part of that. And if you ever run into it going on, stop that. We don't want to hear that. Stop it. Our contemporary culture seems to reach new levels of godlessness every passing decade. It's no accident that our society is more strife-ridden than any in my lifetime. Satan is the inspiration behind it all, and God is giving him a great deal of a leash to wreak havoc. Social hatred, as we can all see, and contentiousness is running rampant in our culture. The problem is that spirit of contentiousness, of strife, tends to slop over into the churches. So let us all be careful that we do not allow ourselves ever to descend to the level of the culture about us. By grace, you and I can live above the fray. We can interact honorably with all about us. We can avoid these ugly vices that bring down upon us holy retribution. For remember this, you know what the scripture says? Judgment begins where? With the house of God. If I'm a father in my home, judgment begins, punishment. It begins with my children, not the neighbors. God starts with his own family. He is no respecter of kids. So let us maintain before God at all times a clear conscience. Should we fail in some respect, let's come quickly clean with God and with others, repent, reset, and move on in righteousness. Now for any here who may be unbelievers, I want you to understand something. We've got a litany here of evils they're not the only evils that God abhors. They're just focused because really God really abominates those things. What condemns you, and you are condemned if you're a non-believer, you are. There's no kidding, there's no pussyfooting around it. You stand this moment where you are condemned before the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who sent his Son into the world to redeem you of your sins. What condemns you before God is not this or that or something else in this list or any other biblical list. You are condemned for one sin above all. And what is that? I said God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save sinners like you and me. But you continue to disobey God. You refuse to believe, contrary to his word, that you are condemned. You refuse to believe that you need to be saved. You refuse to own the Savior and to receive him as the Lord of your life. In effect, you're calling God a liar. And you're continuing to say, no matter what you say, God, I don't need him, and I don't need you. I'm a good person, and I ought to be good enough for you, and if not, who wants you? Basically, that's where things are. That's scary. That is what is standing between you and your Creator, not this list of seven things. If I, as a believer, violate God's law, he disciplines me, like he did David, because I'm his child. I'm not damned, but I will be disciplined. He's always trying to conform me to Christ. But you, you're not facing discipline. You're damned. Yes, you're damned as things stand. The issue between you and God is a person, his Son. And when you face him, God will not be running down a list. The question will be, what have you done with my Son? Rejecting him is the capstone of all human evil. You need to be saved. And the Savior is available. All you have to do is to surrender to him in faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We pray that if any here do not know him, the Spirit of God would impress upon their hearts, as I cannot do, what they need, that they need a Savior and they need him now. We also pray, our Heavenly Father, for us as believers, that we will take your word seriously and we will be mindful to walk accountably in this foolish world. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.